we say you are so much greater than the weight of our sin or the situations of life that begin to bear down on us. You're so much stronger. You are so able to make a way, even when it previously seemed impassable. So we rest in the goodness of God this morning. We Sabbath in your presence. We know that if we stop working in this moment, if we stop striving, if we stop seeking, if we stop grasping at control in this life and rest, that you will do the work and that you will continue to hold us. So we praise the name of Jesus Christ this morning.
Surprise, it's me again. See what I did there? We're going to receive our tithes and offerings this morning as a part of our worship, as a part of the way that we say thank you to Jesus for earning for us not only our salvation, but every good gift we've ever experienced or received. And so we're going to pass those baskets through, and I want to pray over those gifts before they do. Jesus, we're in awe of you this morning and your goodness and your grace and your nearness. And we pray that we would continue to surrender more and more. We would not live this life white-knuckled, clenching, to holding on to the things that we have been given, or that we would be stingy with our resources or our time or our love, but rather, using your example to encourage us, we would continue to open up our homes, our time, our calendar, our wallet. Open up. Open us up, Lord, so that we might be spent for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We bless these gifts and pray that they would be used for the glory of your name and the advancement of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Guys, we did it. We made it to spring. It might snow again tomorrow, but that's tomorrow has enough problems of its own. You know, we're just going to, today, let's agree that we are going to wear flip-flops and run through sprinklers. Let's just do it and embrace it. Spring has come. Remember last Sunday was snowing? I asked First Service if they can remember a time that it had snowed even later in the year. And of course, they're all 107 years old. They're like, we remember. The summer of '02. And I was like, I don't know what that means. But apparently, it does snow even later than this, and which leads me to ask the question, why do we live in Ohio? But yet we're here. And yet we're here. I like it. It was pretty. The snow was pretty on Sunday, you got to admit. Or you don't. I don't care either way. It is my favorite time of the year. A, because the weather is changing, which is amazing. But B, and this is what I love, and this is the answer of why do we live here. Spring cleanup in Ashland. Isn't that the best thing ever? You just take all of the crap that you can't handle looking at anymore and put it on the curb. And the Amish and the like, junkers and like, I don't know who else, they come and they get your stuff like so quick. Do you ever just like take a metric ton of total crap, put it on the curb, and it doesn't even make it to when the city comes to pick up stuff? Like every scrap, it's like, I never knew my junk was so valuable. You're just like, any stupid thing, like here's a frying pan with a hole in it, and it's gone in an hour. I'm like, there was a treasure I didn't know about. But spring cleanup is upon us, and so put your junk on the curb. Bless an Amish person. I don't know what they use that for. So another thing that's going on is we remind you that we're going through this series, a week in the life of Holy Week. Each day we're kind of unpacking, or each week together we're unpacking a day in Holy Week. And along with that, during this Lenten season, we have this podcast that's updated daily. You should check it out. It's just people from our church getting together, reading scripture from the Gospel of John, talking about what it means for us and how we could apply it in meaningful ways. Super fun conversations, super meaningful insights. The other thing to remind you, of course, is that we have a new series coming up starting May 5th called Victory Lap. And all of us are going to be worshiping together in the sanctuary for the summer during that series. We're going to be allowing contractors and construction workers to come into this space and do a renovation as a part of our capital campaign. And we, in the meantime, are going to be celebrating how faithful and how good God has been to this congregation for at least 100 years in that sanctuary. And we're really looking forward to that. Joanne Ronk, our 93-year-old organist, is coming out of retirement. If that doesn't excite you, are you even living? Thank you, Nate. She recently broke her back, but I've been working with her with calisthenics, and we've been doing these hip flexor things, and I want it to get so she can get the high note on the organ. Because you know they use their feet when they play the organ. You didn't know that sometimes it's above the keys. I just pulled a hamstring. Lord, I'm going to need a medic after this sermon. Looking forward to that, celebrating what God's doing in our congregation. This morning, listen, I've been struggling this morning. So I wasn't supposed to lead. Patrick is the one we can blame for this. I think we can all agree. Because of this, your bulletin says Mark 27. That's not true. We're in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And also, I left off the first two verses in the slides. So we're really supposed to be in Matthew 27, starting at verse 32. My slides start at verse 34. So sword drill, everybody get your Bible out. Somebody's got to read the first two verses. Let's do it. Matthew 27. Starting at verse 32, you only got to read the first two verses. And then I'll take over. Got it. All right, Brett, go.
As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. And they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull.
Very good reading. Thank you. There, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if that's what he wants. For he said, "I'm the Son of God." In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split and tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we bear witness to your glory and your victory. We are amazed and in awe of your sacrifice and your obedience and your ability to surrender so that we might experience life after death. We pray, Lord, that we would not miss the moment of your victory, even in the darkness. Bless this people, Lord, as we seek your face this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, God's people said, amen. I remember the first time I got to go to a movie by myself. The year was 1998. I was in eighth grade. My dad dropped me off at the Opera House in McConnellsville, Ohio, so that I could watch The Wedding Singer. Right? Met up some friends. We ate popcorn. We giggled. We watched Adam Sandler and Drew Barrymore fall in love. And then movie was over. Everybody's leaving. And my dad had to come pick me up. Now, we lived in Stockport, Ohio, which is even a smaller village than McConnellsville, Ohio, and it's about 20 minutes away. So he drove 20 minutes, dropped me off, drove home, worked on some stuff. And he wasn't there when the movie got out, and so I waited. And some of my friends, their parents came, and some of them, their parents lived in town, so they walked home. And all of a sudden, I'm there by myself, everybody's leaving, and I'm still waiting and waiting. This was before cell phones. Actually, you all might have had cell phones. In Morgan County, there were no cell phones in 98. At least I didn't have one. So there's no real way that I knew to get in contact with my dad. But it was also like, it was Morgan, and so everybody knows you. And so I had several people that I knew that were friends of, you know, or parents of my friends or people I knew from church and stuff that paused and said, do you need a ride home? And I said, no, my dad will be here, you know. And I waited, and I waited. Now, for everybody experiences the challenges of puberty differently, right? Where is this going? I hope you're nervous. You know, these hormonal changes, everything's going wonky. For me, the thing that I remember most about puberty wasn't necessarily like lots of weird like sexual stuff, but it was mostly that I wasn't in charge of my emotions anymore. Like, I would just get carried off by an emotion, and I would, like, know, like, this doesn't make sense, but it was too late. Like, I was having that emotion. And so I remember my dad finally showing up, like, 30 minutes late or 40 minutes late, and I got in his car, and he was like, oh, sorry, I was putting together this entertainment center, you know, in the living room, and time got away from me, and we live 20 minutes away, as you know, and so I had to, like, and my poor dad, I just started sobbing. sweet little 13-year-old Nate. He was having a moment. And my dad felt so bad. He was like, oh my gosh, like, did people bully you? He was like looking for somebody to fight. I was like, no. And he's like, oh, I feel so bad. I'm so sorry. And I'm trying to say through tears, like, it's actually not your fault. This is a me issue. Like, you shouldn't feel bad about this, Dad. Like, it's completely fine that you were late. Like, I'm just, like, going through something right now. And today's passage is about Good Friday. And I think, like, the center of everything that this text revolves around is, like, what happens when we feel like God isn't going to show up? And I think typically what happens is we want to blame God, we want to get angry at God, we want to accuse God, rather than looking at a mirror and going, is God's delay and my frustration an indictment on his character, or is it a reflection that I'm not patient and that I freak out way too easy? So we've been in the Gospel of Mark. We did switch to Matthew. He gives a more fleshed out account of the crucifixion. And there's a ton of verses here that I felt like for the sake of time, we didn't get into. But this entire passage, I would really encourage you to spend some time, especially in the next few weeks as we get ready to be closer and closer to Easter Sunday. There's so many characters. There's so much interesting things. But if you remember, you know, at the beginning of the series, Palm Sunday shows up, it's Passover, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, a bunch of faithful Jews are coming to celebrate how God rescued his people out of slavery. Monday morning comes and Jesus clears the temple. He gets in this huge showdown with the religious leaders. Tuesday, right back at it again. They accuse him of, like, whose authority do you have to do these things? They get in this verbal altercation in which he tells the parable of the tenants, which is a huge accusation against them and their leadership. They understand it to be an accusation against them. So rather than waiting for the crowds to disperse after Passover's over to kill Jesus, which was their original plan, they decide he needs to be stopped now. So Wednesday, Jesus is anointed by this woman at Bethany. And then Judas Iscariot, kind of one of his disciples, goes and betrays him to the Sanhedrin. And so Thursday comes, we just talked about it last week, and Jesus gathers his disciples together for a last supper. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. They all fall asleep. And where we left them was that Jesus is watching the guards come to arrest him. So we kind of skipped ahead to, like, now he's being crucified. So there was a whole interaction where he has this mock trial, they come and arrest him. And the thing about this entire passage, and the reason I want you to read and spend some time with it, is that every human character in this story does something terrible. Every human being in the story fails in some way, right? Whether it's the person who betrays Jesus, the religious leaders who are out to get Jesus, his own disciples who flee or try to fight the guards physically. You know, the character after character shows up and you're hoping, like, all it takes is, like, one human to do one decent thing and this whole thing could de-escalate. But every human steps up to the plate and does something terrible and it keeps the dominoes rolling to Christ's death. So, like, Pilate, he's, like, in charge of some of these more, like, governmental legal issues. They bring Jesus to him to determine if they have legal justification to kill him. Pilate can't find any reason to kill him. But rather than intervening, like what a decent human would do, he kind of ceremonially washes his hands, says, you guys can do what you want, but this is not on me, all right? There's another prisoner, Barabbas, and they offer one of them to can be released. And the Sanhedrin had whipped up the crowds into such a frenzy and a fury that they ask for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus. Barabbas, whose crime that he was 100% guilty of, trying to start insurrection, right? So, like, I hope you appreciate the irony here. Jesus, who's being accused of being somebody who's trying to start insurrection, is innocent, but the guy who's actually guilty of it gets set free. And that is the story of Calvary. One person who is innocent pays the penalty so that those who are guilty can go free. At one point, the crowds say something to the extent of like, "May his blood be on our heads," talking about Jesus. And the great irony again is that, it's not that you are going to pay for his death. It's the other way around. His death pays for your life. Everybody's got it backwards. And so in the midst of all of this, you see Jesus, who in every other instance in the Gospels is confident, is powerful, is respected. He silences storms. He casts out demons. Every single interaction we see with him, he is the teacher. He is the rabbi. He is in charge. And in this passage, nothing. He hardly says anything. And the question at the center of this, again, is God even doing anything? In the face of human depravity, in the face of the machine of injustice, in the face of people who have opportunities to do something decent, but instead choose to do something easy, is God doing anything? And I think that is the question of Good Friday, because it's also the question that we ask when the cancer diagnosis comes in. It's the question we ask when we get a text in the middle of the night and that says there's an accident. It's the question that we ask when our spouse says they want a divorce, right? It's like, God, are you even doing anything? Where are you? This is what Jesus is mocked with on the cross. The people who are passing by. If you're God, climb on down off of that cross. Call out to Elijah. Do something fancy. And then they say, and then we'll believe. All you got to do, show up, show off, and we'll believe. Even in light of that, Jesus surrenders his life. So the question that if you haven't asked, I bet you will at some point in your life, is, God, are you even there? Do you even care about any of this? Are you even up to anything? Interesting, as I spent time this week, another character that's not in our text that we read today, but is kind of a key role in the story of Jesus' death is Peter, right? His right-hand guy, his disciple that he's going to entrust the leadership of the church to when he's gone. And the question that I felt like kept nagging me as I was spending time in the text this week is, what is the difference between Judas and Peter? Right? Judas, who we all like, in the church history, think of as this betrayer, this one who abandoned the faith, this one who completely sold out the Lord. And then Peter, the one that we think, yeah, he's got some less than admirable qualities, okay? But we gotta love the passion, right? And he becomes, you know, the leader of Christ's church upon the resurrection of Jesus. He gets reinstated. So like, what's the difference? We've got Peter here, betrays, abandons, flees, and we've got Judas. You know, and I know like there is technically a difference between betraying someone and denying someone. But if you're Jesus and you're being crucified, doesn't trying to figure out the difference between those two things feel like splitting hairs at that point? You know what I mean? Like they've both abandoned you. They've both given you up to the machine. So what's the difference between Judas and Peter? And the only thing that I can come up with as I continue to pray and think through these passages is that Peter is still there on Sunday. I think that's the difference. We certainly, the scripture doesn't tell us how Jesus would interact with Judas upon his resurrection. So this is pure speculation, right? It's hard to imagine that Jesus would not receive the confession of a truly repentant Judas, right? Jesus, who's praying for God to forgive the soldiers as they nail him to the cross, that Jesus, who overlooks Peter's catastrophic failure and then reinstates him not only as a disciple, but as the leader of the church for the future, he's going to just look at Judas and go, but no, not you. Like, I mean, again, this is extra biblical, but I don't think that's true. So what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter hangs on. It's ugly. It's not flattering for him. He's hiding in a room with the rest of the disciples. It's not noble, but he doesn't give up. He holds on. He waits, and then Sunday shows up. Two questions. The first is, why was Jesus killed? And I feel like we've answered that very thoroughly over the course of this series. He was killed because he was a threat to the religious powers that be. They were afraid that he would begin an insurrection and that Rome would kill all the Jews, right? But that's a different question. Why was Jesus killed is a different question than why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die was because he was willing to surrender his life so that sinful humans and a holy God could be in communion once more. Humans that fail every single step of the journey are the humans that Jesus pours out his blood for on Calvary to make us right with the Lord. This is an eternity changing, universe altering, earth shaking thing. Literally, the passage says there's an earthquake. The temple in the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the sanctuary is torn exactly in half. In Matthew's gospel, one of my favorite quirks about Matthew's gospel that we get from no other gospel is that dead people just like come up out of their graves when Jesus is killed. I love this passage because it's so weird and we don't know what to do with it. Like Jesus dies, the curtain is torn in two, and all of a sudden these graves pop open and people are like, oh my gosh, what just happened? I am never drinking again. You know, and what's happening is that the sacrifice of Christ is actually erasing the division between a fallen humankind and a holy God. He's actually erasing the division between death and life. And so here's the lesson from Good Friday that I pray you are hearing this morning. I pray you hear this. Sometimes the moments where we feel like God is absent are the moments where he's doing the most significant work you could ever imagine. Where is God? Why won't he show up? I'll tell you where God was. He was vanquishing your sin and rescuing you from eternal separation from the Father by pouring out his life in a sacrifice that was pleasing to the Father. Will you hold on to see it? That's the question. Jesus, in this moment where he seems completely surrendered, is actually doing incredible spiritual battle. The moment where it seems like God is not working at all, it actually turns out to be the moment where he changes history forever and changes eternity for all that would call upon the name of Jesus. Will you hold on? We're not patient people. And I will tell you, pain, not super fun. If you've ever gone through significant pain, you know that you want it to be over, please. My dad, many of you know, passed away when I was young due to lung cancer. And at one point, This is only a funny story because my dad was crazy. So at one point, the cancer had spread to his bones and he actually broke his femur, which is supposed to be the most painful experience a human can go through. That's like the bone not to break. And, you know, they take you to the hospital and they want you to rate your pain on a scale of 1 to 10. You know, like 1 is like, oh, it might be an itch. And like 10 is like, bees on fire are inside of me somehow. You know, like, I don't know what. So my dad breaks his leg and he's in obviously a ton of pain. And, you know, the physician says, on a scale of 1 to 10, rate your pain. And my dad goes, 1,000. And she's like, I'm going to mark you down for a 10. If you've ever been in hardship, pain, grief, I want to be over that. I don't want to sit in that. But behind the pain, God actually might be fighting spiritual battles that you're not even aware of, right? Behind the pain, there might be a Savior who's interceding from you, transforming you and working through you, even though you can't perceive it yet. Eventually, the snow melts and the sun comes out. Eventually, the night ends and the sun rises. Eventually, Friday fades and Sunday comes. But we can't get to Easter without Good Friday. And listen to me. Some of you are in a valley right now and you want to get out of it, and I so understand, and I so wish I could snap my fingers and help you out of it. But the work God has begun in you hasn't yet been completed yet, and you need to just hold on, because Sunday's coming. And the job of the church, for those of us who are not in pain or grieving right now, it's our job to come around those people and encourage them. Hold on. Hold on. Hold on. I know it's hard right now, but God's doing a work, and I want you to see how this thing turns around when he comes forth with a new life and new light and a new day. Hold on. Let's pray together this morning. We are so impatient, doubly so when we're in pain or the people we love are in pain. We want instant relief. We want instant gratification. We want instant correction. And yet, in your wisdom, sometimes, God, you know that spiritual battles are not won in an instant. Strongholds are not broken in an instant. Death is not just erased in an instant. Sometimes you have to go through the valley. You have to stay up all night in order to see the morning. So Jesus, we pray for those of us who have weak knees and feeble legs, that you would help us hold on. Help us hold on, Lord. We know that you have defeated death. And we know that you yourself have experienced this heartache and this hardship because we see you crying out to God, "Why have you abandoned me?" That's exactly how we feel. When we're overwhelmed and the situations of life are more than we can stand. But you keep calling to us, softer than a whisper. Hold on. Hold on. I bet many in this room could give a testimony of a time where they felt like all was lost. But then a page turned and a season changed and a sun rose and a situation was transformed, and all of a sudden that thing they couldn't wait to get out of, they looked back at and recognized God was working in it. May we tell those stories to one another to encourage us, to remind us. The world may do its worst, and God may just seem to be a spectator, but actually, He's waging a war on your behalf. We bless you, Jesus, King of the universe, Savior of the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say.
Everything around them is falling apart, who can't see past the pain of today, we pray that the church would surround them and encourage them to hold on. That this night will not last forever, that this winter will give way to spring, and this day will pass. Day will dawn. And that even though there might be a tomb sealing up the new thing in you that God wants to release, it's going to be pushed aside and Jesus is going to spring up and new life is going to pour out. Hold on. We bless you with a patience trust that God is working even when we can't perceive it, and that He's battling for you even when you don't know it, and that He's going to pull you through this hardship, and it's going to become one of the greatest testimonies of your life. Hold on. In Jesus' name, hold on. And God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.